course, I could just leave, and we would already have quite a bit to chew on that we've already received this morning. And this is the beauty of an Archie Street congregation. There's a lot here from all the members, and it's not one person. So we thank God for that. So, sit back and relax. That's a joke. You can smile, loosen up. All right. My family and I live in a village called Abu Ghosh. It's west of Jerusalem. If you've heard of Abu Ghosh, raise your hand. So, most of you. Well, people have lived in the vicinity of the village some thousands of years. They've dated human settlement there to the 7th millennium before Christ. So thousands of years. Abu Ghosh's name, Abu Ghosh, and its current residence is only about 300 years old, the current residence there. The village was first called Abu Ghosh after a Muslim Circassian family that came from the Caucasus, the mountains in southern Russia, around 1733. And they settled in Palestine during the Ottoman rule of the Turks. To this day, the residents of Abu Ghosh like to emphasize that their Circassian background, even though their mother tongue today is Arabic, and they've essentially married into the local population. Abu Ghosh, the clan of Abu Ghosh, built their homes in the shadow of Kiryat Yearim. And if you've read your Bibles, you will know that from 1 Samuel. Talks about this is where the Ark of the Covenant stayed for 20 years before David brought it to Jerusalem. So we were a temporary home of the Ark of the Covenant. Abu Ghosh, the actual person from 300 years ago, was a warlord or a clan chieftain, and he was notorious for controlling the road that went from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean and would tax people as they traveled through. So they didn't have a good reputation because they were squeezing money out of people to go to the holy city or to go back to the coast. Christians have been connected to this area for at least 1,500 years in Abu Ghosh. They have a Byzantine church ruins there. Probably maybe it was built in connection to the Ark of the Covenant. The Crusaders decided to call it Emmaus, right? You know, the road to Emmaus, Jesus and the two disciples after his resurrection went there. So there was a Crusader church built there in honor of Emmaus, even though that's incorrect. So there's all kinds of, there's Jewish tradition, there's Christian tradition, and there's a Muslim tradition connected to this area, to our home, if you want to call it that. This coming month, Israel is getting ready to celebrate its 63rd year of independence. And the residents of Abu Ghosh in 1948 made a crucial decision to not fight against the Israeli forces, and they remained neutral. And since then, and since Abu Ghosh guarded the road between Jerusalem and the coast, this was a strategic move and quite helped. It helped a lot, the Israeli forces. And consequently, Abu Ghosh and the state of Israel have had good relations since then. Peaceful, prosperous, if you want to call it that. Israelis today flock to Abu Ghosh. Why? For hummus, right? Hummus, kebab, salatim, baklava, kanafe, all of this fine eatery and stuff. And I guess since the West Bank is closed off to the Israeli citizen, it provides the urbane Israeli city slicker their little village experience to come to Abu Ghosh, even though it's very commercial, and I can tell you all the secrets later on about the background there. Last week, an Israeli newspaper had on the cover Abu Ghosh mania, you know, talking about how Israelis were going to be converging on the village to eat hummus during Pesach. They'd even have matzah there for people who kept unleavened bread. And so it's a very, you know, win-win situation on both sides. And speaking of hummus, Abu Ghosh recently held the Guinness Book of World Records for the largest amount of hummus that in one dish. I was there. Sharon was there. It was over 4,000 kilos. It was like a swimming pool. That was in January of 2010. A few months later, though, Lebanon took back the world record. Yeah, it's always political. And Lebanon made a dish of 10,000 kilos. So they more than doubled it. And of course, Abu Ghosh vows to regain that record. So anyways, there's, instead of missiles, it's hummus this time. But even if Abu Ghosh doesn't get back this hummus record, the future is still bright there. This looks bright, right? There's enormous building going on. There's tourist groups always stopping through and eating. There's boutique stores that are being built. Cafes are opening up. They're serving gourmet Italian ice cream. They've got a sculpture club there that you can come and join. And so they've got, again, it's become a very diverse community, at least in the sense of who's coming there and visiting and shopping and buying. Huge marriage weddings go on there, parties. So if you want fireworks for your wedding, you come to Abu Ghosh. They're right outside our window. And every summer it's quite loud. So, what do I have to say here? And even a little story, you know, in the summer we first moved there, we're trying to leave I was trying to pull out of my apartment area, and this big black car was blocking our way. Randy and Margaret, I think, were in the car with me, and I was upset because, you know, you're just kind of bugged by these types of things that happen. And these security guys walked up, and they're like, yeah, can you put your car over there? I'm like, what? What are you telling me what to do? This is my driveway, you know? And so we pulled it over there, and out pops Shimon Peres, right? So, you know, Abu Ghosh is the place to be. Shimon Peres, the president of Israel, former prime minister, is right in front of my laundry, you know, right there. And it's just happening, right? So why am I telling you all this? You know, what kind of sermon is this about a quaint little Muslim village that makes hummus? Well, you see, this is where I get involved in my family, because we represent a new phase in the history of Abu Ghosh. It might go back 9,000 years. There might have been all types. The Ark of the Covenant might have been there, and all of these other things might have happened there. But now I'm there. And Abu Ghosh has had quite a large influx of people moving in the last 5 years or so. It's changing the makeup of the village. It's, you know, in a sense, it's kind of ingrown, right? There's four clans that claim to come from here, that you're all identified with. And I'll get to those in a second. But now we've got foreigners moving in. We've got Israelis coming in. And so why are they doing that? Because the rent is cheap, right? Cheap is a relative word, but let's just say the rent in Abu Ghosh is almost half the price of Jerusalem. Can't argue with that. So what happens when, you know, you've got these different types of people moving in to a calcified community? How's globalism affecting things? What are we learning from each other? So as I was saying, the residents all basically are related to each other. They're all kind of cousins at some point, and they all claim descent from four clans. The four clans are Othman, Jaber, Ibrahim, and Abd al-Rahman. And it is important in the village to know who you come from. All right? I'm from there or I'm from there. And you don't mix them. And so Abu Ghosh is touted as this place of peace, you know, Jew, Arab, foreigner, we all get along. But what's underneath the surface of all of this? And maybe you see the news every once in a while. Abu Ghosh is mentioned besides hummus. So what lies beneath the surface of this ingrown community? Or in a more parabolic perspective, how many speed bumps are on the main road of Abu Ghosh? So who's been to Abu Ghosh? How many speed bumps are on the road there? Many, right? My wife last night counted them on the way down to her parents. How many did you count? 17, and that wasn't all. That was like maybe half. Yeah, just the backside. So dozens and dozens of speed bumps. And they're everywhere. Sometimes they're marked, and sometimes you hit them full speed, and you mess up your car. You always feel them. They're always a daily reminder that someone's driving too fast. Someone needs to slow down. I remember in the mid-1990s, when I first went to Abu Ghosh, there were no speed bumps. So it's been in the last 15 years or so with the restaurant business taking off. So immediately think, oh, they've been put in because there's lots of business now. You got restaurants and traffic and these people who eat hummus, they just can't drive, right? But that's not really right. I know the real reason why those speed bumps are in Abu Ghosh, and it's to protect the residents from themselves. Specifically, we're talking about the local Abu Ghosh Shabab, the guys, I'd say, ages 18 to 25. The last 3 years that I've been living there, I've witnessed enough testosterone-fueled maniac drivers, young guys speeding with a vengeance, swerving around traffic as if it was their own private speedway. And another thing to go along with this, besides the speed bumps on the roads, there's something else on the roads that's very prolific in Abu Ghosh. You know about recycling cans and bottles here in Israel, right? We're trying to recycle here in this place where for some reason people throw, they're just not into conservation yet. You get money for it even to try to encourage people not to throw their bottle on the ground. Well, in Abu Ghosh, it doesn't matter because there's hundreds of cans and bottles everywhere. And out of those hundreds, we pick them up, by the way, so that's how we know. We make a little fortune on the side for our grocery bill. But out of those hundreds and thousands of cans that are all over the streets in Abu Ghosh, which can do you think is the most prevalent there? Red Bull, yeah, it's a cousin of Red Bull. It's called XL. And there's Red Rain, and there's Fivers. Which one? Yeah, Blue. These are energy drinks for those who are not from this area. And you know, ridiculous amount of caffeine, sugar, stimulants revving up your body, which then revs up the guys who drive these cars, and that's how they drive. You've got this energy drinks, and you've got the out of control driving. So where does this leave us? It leads us up to my son Sa'ad. Okay, he was born October 7th, 2008. Makes him 2.5 years old. And in December of that year, right after he was born, we were visiting my parent-in-laws there in Abu Ghosh. And we were getting ready to come home, and we couldn't leave because the road there in Abu Ghosh was closed off by the police. There had been a murder of a 16-year-old boy in Abu Ghosh. So what had happened? There had been a traffic altercation earlier that day, an argument between two local guys and their speeding cars. And after later on, they'd come back from the police station, the Ottoman clan brought like two cars, and they cut off the Jabir clan, the other car, and basically, I've read two different newspaper articles, whether it's with a knife or with a gun, but two guys were injured, a 13-year-old and I think it was a 20-year-old, and then the 16-year-old was killed. He died of his wounds. And that was 2008. Over the next year, the two families tried to work out a sulha, some sort of, you know, peace, mediation. The family of the murdered boy, they wanted $200,000 in compensation for the murder of their son. The other family ended up giving them 300,000 shekels, so a little under half. Apparently, this wasn't good enough, because this past September, 2 days before the end of Ramadan, some young guys of the Ottoman clan were sitting in their car after going to a little cafe or something, and two masked gunmen came up to them and sprayed them full of bullets. And a 25-year-old got 8 bullets in him, and he died immediately. Others were injured as well. In Yediot Ahronot, the newspaper, in October, this past October, after the incident had happened, a local anonymous family member of Abu Ghosh was quoted as saying, quote, "This is not over. It's only a matter of time until there is more vengeance. The blood in Abu Ghosh will continue to flow," end quote. Welcome to Israel, how it all works here. A month after the revenge killing, I was driving home through Abu Ghosh when all of a sudden a car recklessly slammed into the road right as I was driving by. And as usual, the driver wasn't looking for oncoming traffic, and they weren't going to stop anyways. But since they almost hit me, they had to stop. We both slammed on our brakes. And we nearly collided. And so one of their friends who was on the side of the road is like, "Ah, yeah," you know, and I was upset. I'm kind of crazy whenever I get crazy, and I got crazy. And so then I stopped my car, and I stuck my hand out the window like this, and I looked back at him like that, and, you know, like this. And then I started to drive, and then the other car sped up behind me, and then they tried to go around me. So then I swerved over to cut them off so they couldn't go around me. Yeah, just wait. And the stupid thing is I live just like right there. So I'm pulling into my place, and so the nuts follow me up to where I live. And, you know, just, you know, and like, what do you think, you know, and all of this. And I'm like, you know, what do you think, you know, blah, you know, the whole thing. And I also forgot to tell you, my mother was in the car. And my two-year-old son was in the car. It was one of the stupidest things I've ever done. Fortunately, nothing happened. I wasn't part of the newspaper clipping to continue the story. But this idea of blood revenge, blood feud, you know, this is old as humanity. Lamech, you know, the descendant of Cain in Genesis 4, 23 to 24, he says, "I've killed a man for wounding me. I have a young man who injured me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech is avenged 77 times." It's a very famous verse. Vengeance is a twisted cousin of justice. I think the desire for justice is found within every person's DNA because we've been made in God's image. Justice is part of God's character, right? Yet that line between justice and vengeance blurs in the heat of the moment when we feel we've been wronged or treated unfairly. Uncontrolled passion can cause us to do things we will regret for the rest of our lives. We have money, power, weapons, connections, reputation, social standing, a big clan, a big family. It's very easy to expedite justice for ourselves by usurping the role of the judge and the jury. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. An even worse case of this type of family feud that's going on in Israel is found in the village of Taibeh. Not Taibeh of the West Bank, but Taibeh in Israel. In the last 13 years, close to 70 people have died from this back and forth revenge killings. Talk about chaos. That is what vengeance does. It sows turmoil, instability, and insecurity within a community. It enslaves both the avenger and the guilty. And the entire community suffers because of it. Often, this idea of vengeance, blood revenge, is connected to the biblical law of retribution. What is that law in the Old Testament? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? But within that tradition, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it was to punish the actual criminal, not an innocent family member, someone related to the guilty party. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was to limit damages. It was to cease cyclical, highly subjective bloodshed and grudge. We know even by the time of Jesus, Jewish legal tradition was already beginning to interpret eye for an eye as financially compensating someone for the value of their lost eye. And this is carried on today in our modern court systems, the judicial systems, which financially compensate an injured plaintiff according to their loss and suffering. In America, it's even out of control, the whole thing of suing for suffering. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 19 just to see a specific context for this idea of retribution. Where is this all leading to? Deuteronomy 19. I'll start in verse 4. This is the rule concerning anyone who kills a person and flees to a city of refuge for safety. Anyone who kills a neighbor unintentionally without malice beforehand, what will that person do? Or what is that person like? For instance, it's a man who may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to cut the tree, the axe head comes off of his axe, and it hits another person and kills him. It's unintentional. That person may flee to save themselves because there might be a family member of the other tribe, of the other clan, who wants to get vengeance. But once they get to that city of refuge, they can't touch them. And this is why cities of refuge are made. Skip to verse 11. But if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbor, then flees to one of these cities, the killer shall be sent for by the town elders, and be brought back from the city, and be handed over to the avenger of blood to die. Verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in the office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There's a few points to be made here. I mean, that's a lot of stuff, and so I want to highlight a few things. First off, the cities of refuge are created for someone who's killed someone by accident, not for a premeditated murder. If you hated your neighbor and you plan to do something to hurt them, the city of refuge is not for you. You're not going to be able to stay there. You're guilty. Of course, to prove you're guilty, you get the benefit of the doubt to start. One person can't just accuse you. You've got to have two or three witnesses. And they've got to testify to what they saw. Also, you get a trial and a thorough investigation. It's not a lynching. It's not a murder. It's not a revenge of passion. It's done through after the thorough investigation. And that's why you have witnesses. If a person uses false testimony, which we've heard this morning in the parasha, it's actually worse than the person who is accused of the crime, false testimony. And whatever you accuse that person of, and it's found out that you lied, it will be done to you. This is a check and a balance. Again, as Scripture says, it will make the people take this seriously. You can't just say stuff. You better be sure what you say. And finally, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It's tangible. It's specific. And it's controlled. It caps. It keeps things in check. Lamech said, I've killed someone because they wounded me. But according to God's word, if someone wounds you, they can only be wounded back. They can't be killed. So it's actually a good thing. Of course, we know about Jesus, right? Sermon on the Mount. He talks about this. Let's turn there. Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42. He expounds on this idea of retaliation. Matthew 5, we're going to start in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Here, Jesus is not promoting pacifism. You know, make love, not war. Nor is he telling us not to defend ourselves when we're attacked. Rather, if you remember the context of what we've just read about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, he he's expanding on what the idea of retaliation is. How are we to respond to someone who feels like we've wronged them? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth says we need only compensate for the harm we've done. Jesus commands us to go farther. Did I hit someone? So, that means they can hit me back. And I should also turn my other cheek and let them hit me a second time to overcompensate, to go out of my way. Did I cause someone to lose their shirt? Well, give them your shirt and your coat to compensate them for the damage you've done to them. And as we will see, how we understand the goal of justice is essentially tied in to how we practice forgiveness in a community. We'll get to that by turning now to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is a very famous section of verses right here. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Matter of fact, we love these verses. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. That's the first level. The next level. They listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every matter shall be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We just read that in Deuteronomy 19. Two or three witnesses, right? It's connected to somebody's hurt another person. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. This is a very famous text. It's cited all the time in church discipline issues. And let's point out a couple of things here. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother or sister sins. How many people's Bibles out there have a footnote there next to that verse? You might have a footnote because there are quite a few Greek manuscripts that more descriptively read this verse as, if your brother or sister sins against you. Traditionally, we've interpreted this verse as someone in the church who's living the life of a sinner, whether they are doing sin A, sin B, or sin C, or all the above. We see our job as the one who will save them, and that's a painful prophetic task to speak into someone's life and to turn them from a path of destruction. But what if we were to read it as these other manuscripts, if a brother or sister sins against you, sins against me? What if this is something personal? What if the person has sinned against me, or at least I feel like they've done me wrong? What if the brother or sister doesn't see it the same way I do? They don't agree with me. What's Matthew 18:16 say? Take two others with you. Kind of like a mediation process, right? Deuteronomy 19:15 is quoted by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Just like in Deuteronomy 19, a sin or an injustice is believed to have been committed. But remember back in Deuteronomy, you can't just stone the person. You've got to thoroughly investigate the issue with witnesses and discussion and get down to the bottom of this. In this biblical example of mediation, there is no lynch mob mentality or control freak pastor pontificating on who knows what, or some lone avenger running loose among the pews. The accused fellow believer gets a fair hearing among the community. Was it a sin? Were they following some wrong theological teaching? Did they hurt me? Or did they hurt someone else? Is the community in danger? All of these are questions that are asked, right? But ultimately, the community comes to a decision. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't float down like a dove and say, okay, this is what God says. What does Scripture say here? What does Jesus say? Whatever we decide as a united body, where two or three faithful witnesses have prayerfully and wisely sought reconciliation, you'll find God there backing up your decision. And let's continue in Matthew 18. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Notice the subject of offense and reconciliation continues. Right? Matthew 18:15 says, in a lot of manuscripts, "If your brother or sister sins against you," and here Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I forgive my brother or sister who sins or sins against me? You know, seven times? What's Jesus say? 77 times. What's that remind us of? Lamech, right? This the descendant of Cain. What did he say? "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. In contrast to an eye for an eye, Lamech, if someone took his eye, he would take 77 eyes for his vengeance. Jesus takes that law of Lamech, flips it on its head, and basically tells us to forgive innumerable times, countless times, which seems ridiculous. Let's just call it like it is. And this seems to contradict the verse in Matthew 18:17, which seems to say there's a limit. You know, if your brother sins, Matthew 18:17, and they won't listen to you or the whoever or the church, you know, what does it say to do? Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, questioning classic church discipline, should we truly cut off all contact with a brother or sister who has sinned or who is continuing to live in sin? Do we just throw them out? And I think there's probably not one right answer, but every case needs to be considered on its own basis. And more than anything, prayer and wise counsel is important for all of these things. I think, though, more often than not, where we struggle as a community is not in someone who's living in sin, but in how we deal with a brother or sister who's offended us. Does a perceived personal offense justify cutting relations and promoting communal sanctions? And that comes back to that idea that I mentioned earlier about how is justice correlated with forgiveness? For many of us, we understand true forgiveness within a framework of ideal justice. Keep that in mind. Ideal justice. What does that mean? Say someone hits me. Later they come to me and say, "Oh, I'm sorry I hit you." And then I step off my pulpit and I say, "Oh, I forgive you, brother. Don't worry, you know, it's okay. I humble myself to do that." And often we think that's what forgiveness is. You know, because someone's admitted their wrong, has repented, I now feel at liberty to bestow forgiveness. But I think if we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, we'll see forgiveness another way. Keep going to Matthew 18, because there's a parable now. Verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him. He began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me. I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Again, we notice this theme. It talks about your brother or your sister, your brother or your sister. It's flowed all the way, starting in verse 15, even here to the end of the chapter. Notice the king forgives his servant of his enormous debts without qualification. That servant, he doesn't say any magic words like, please forgive me. Sorry, I apologize. I was wrong. The king just does it. God just does it. He has mercy. In contrast, we are more often like the king's servant who goes to another fellow human being and beats out of them our ideal of justice. You better say sorry. And maybe we're justified in expecting our proper compensation in an ideal world. But as disciples of Jesus, we must follow in his footsteps, not in our own ideals. Of all the unjust acts perpetrated in this world, an innocent man hanging from a cross who looked down at his executioners and said, Father, forgive them. This is the example we're left. They didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. You know, just Father, forgive them. And that's real forgiveness. In a community, practice is always harder than theory. It's easy to be offended in this land, especially because this land breeds conflict for some reason. We see so much injustice here all around us in so many ways, so many places, that we often have to numb ourselves in order to survive on a daily basis, or we'd all end up in a psychiatric ward. How do followers of Jesus separate our ideals of justice from our thoughts of vengeance when participating in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? Much like in my traffic incident in Abu Ghosh, I felt wronged, right, by these dangerous road bullies. You know, who knows what kind of damage they could have done to me, my mother, my son. And they had no regard. They didn't see what they had done was wrong. And actually, this is pretty typical of all the roads here in Israel. Some of the most dangerous drivers in the world per capita. You know, and this is a true injustice. A lot of times people don't recognize. But my personal vengeance, my curse words, my thoughts of whatever, you know, this isn't helping. My vigilante efforts, they're not solving the problem. They're just upping the ante of blood revenge, where it ultimately leads to. And like Lamech, I would kill a man for wounding me. It's where it leads to. But let's get more down to home. This is played out even more in how we relate to each other as believers in the community. The blessing and the curse of being Protestants is the freedom to read and interpret the Bible on a personal level. We all talk to God. We all hear from God. And, so that gives us a brain to think with. And that freedom allows us multiple creative ways to approach the scripture. But in those ways, it can also promote quick divisions and manifold denominations. And history stands as a witness to the thousands upon thousands of sects and groups of Christians who basically can't fellowship together. One of the greatest dangers in community is our ideals, how we think that things should happen. How should the pastor act? Well, I think, it should be a man. I think it should be a woman. I think they should do this. I think they should do that. How should the worship be? Should there be hymns? Should there be, more free, newer stuff? Should there be liturgy? You know, how should we pray together? Politics, right? Here in this country, politics is always brought in somehow. Theology, You know, how do you interpret Scripture? We disagree on this a lot. Eating together. This was a big issue with Jews and Gentiles in Acts. You know, how do we keep kosher and we don't? How does all that work? Relationships. You know, there's a lot of unwritten rules between the relationships we have among each other. A lot of times we don't voice it, but we place expectations on each other for different things. And it depends on the role we see the other person in. Are they my friend? Are they my mentor? Are they someone I teach? And we treat each other accordingly. And it's not always a good thing to do, because you're placing expectations and ideals on each other. I'm doing it as well. And if we live in this community long enough, eventually we're going to get let down. Our expectations are not going to be met. Person's going to hurt us. We're going to be offended. And I've been offended many, many times, as you can tell by my driving in Abu Ghosh. But Jesus says, forgive, show mercy. Even when the other person doesn't see it the way you see it, even though they don't think that they've offended you, we need to go out of our way to reconcile and make it work. I have plenty of stories, but we don't have time. Jesus says our strength is found in unity. It's an agreement of two or three. Our strength is found in forgiveness. Even if someone, again, does not repent or say they're sorry, even if they don't admit guilt, they don't apologize, we can choose to be free of the grudge, of the blood, of the baggage that comes with it. You know, let God be the judge. We can forgive. Forgiveness and mercy ultimately brings reconciliation. This year has been a year of death and divorce for me. I'm not getting a divorce, and I'm not dying, but there's been many people that I've known that have died this year. Just this week, Dave Wilkerson died right in the accident. And in both cases of death and divorce, you start to think about this idea of forgiveness and how serious it is and how it's not something to be taken lightly. Because we're all mortal and we have to live with each other and we need to work things out. So, as you drive through Abu Ghosh this week or next week or whenever, you want to come eat hummus, and you hit each speed bump on our road, think of slowing down. Think of releasing your anger over personal injustice that you feel. Forgive and try to reconcile without conditions, and let God be the judge.
Today we've heard some important lessons in Christian conduct, and those of us who live here and even guests to the country, I constantly urge them to form significant friendships with both sides, significant friendships. In that way, we'll help you guard your heart and help you keep free of anger and prejudice. We're going to stand now and sing in closing. How important is the lesson of releasing anger? We all like to use the famous examples of Israeli traffic, which get us all down. But there are even worse things. And the Lord is calling us to show forgiveness and long suffering, and we're called to be his imitators. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We've learned so much from your word, from the testimonies of your people, saints, yet sinners. Lord, we all come short of the glory of God. And we show that short temper, short communication to so many of our family and our even our dearest ones close to us. Lord, forgive us and help us to live triumphantly with your grace and your mercy shown on a daily basis, and even to our so-called enemies. Thank you, Lord, that you've placed us here at this time to be bridges. And, Lord, we know the characteristic of a bridge is it's walked on a daily basis and not appreciated. But you called us to be bridges. Be with us. To be those bridges of joy and hope in a land so lacking hope. We thank you, Father, that your grace has been shed abroad even this morning. And we pray if there are any here who feel the tug of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, that they would turn to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Lord be with you. Go in peace. Amen.